If you have your Bible on, you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. I'll read it and then we will pray. So 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, "This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God." Let's pray. Father God, you are love, you give life, you bring light to the darkness. Those are true things about you that cause praise. And as we were singing this morning and these words came out of my mouth and out of everyone's mouth, you give hope. You restore every heart that is broken. That's grace that we need. So bring that hope and that restoration this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we've all heard the phrase probably too many times from people, whether it's from a Christian or not Christian. Christians aren't supposed to judge. You can't judge me. Don't judge me. Don't judge. Question for you, how true is that? Is it true? How is it true? How is it also not true? In what ways is that true? In what ways is it not true? And at what point do we say with Paul, what he says in here, it is a very small thing for me to be judged by you? And what should our judgment toward our fellow believers be like? How should we judge other Christians? And how should we judge non-Christians? Now, these are, I think, important questions for the way that we interact with each other, with the church, with the world. And Paul answers some of these questions through his own experience of being judged by the Corinthians, and he develops a theology of judgment on which the rest of his case for his own actions rest, for God's judgment rests, and for the way in which we ought to judge people. So he's gonna answer some problems in Corinth, and in doing so, he's developing a theology, or he's using a theology that he's developing as his means to answer their concerns. So we get to verse 1. And Paul says, "This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." So contrary to how the Corinthians viewed Paul and Apollos, okay, so if you're new to our series in 1 Corinthians, Apollos is the pastor in Corinth, and Paul is the founder, and Paul left, and Apollos is there, and there's people who are like, "Apollos is the greatest," and, "Oh, Apollos is the greatest." "No, Peter's the greatest." And Paul's like, "Stop dividing." And then they were like, "Wait, Paul, why are you trying to manipulate us and coerce us? And are you taking money from us?" There's all these accusations and questions, and Paul answers them here. He says, "This is how one should regard us. Not the way you regard us now, Corinth, but as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." And contrary to how the Corinthians viewed Paul and Apollos, they're actually servants to the Corinthians because the Corinthians considered them their masters. And Paul told us this back in chapter 3, verse 22. Instead, they're to consider them as servants to the church and servants of Christ. And part of being a servant of Christ in leadership and in church includes proper stewardship of the mysteries of God. So what are the mysteries of God? Mysteries here refer specifically to the gospel of Christ. Okay, now Paul uses the same Greek word for mystery here that he uses back in Romans chapter 16, verse 25. If you flipped your Bible back one page, you'd probably run into Romans 16:25, and it says, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages." Now, the mystery that was kept secret for long ages was the revelation of God's complete salvation plan in Christ, or the gospel, the fruition of the gospel, the totality of the gospel, the gospel being revealed. The Messiah was promised for thousands of years. The reality of it was hidden. There were pieces and fragments of it. And then now in Christ, all is exposed. The mystery is revealed. It was concealed and hidden as a secret for thousands of years, but now it's out. And again, in Ephesians 3, 4 through 6, Paul refers to the total, complete gospel plan as the mystery. Additionally, in today's text, in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul identifies himself as a servant of Christ. And a faithful servant of Christ will rightly proclaim the entirety of the gospel. And it is this proclamation that Paul claims to steward well in his service to Christ and to the church. And that good stewardship that he is doing of the gospel flies directly against the accusations from the Corinthians that Paul was abusing his power. So Paul's establishing what a good servant is in order to help them understand that this is what a good servant looks like. Now, as you judge me, how do I measure up? Right? And then he'll get to their judgment in a second. Verse 2. "Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy." Now, in verse 1, Paul's description of a servant applies directly to him and the other church leaders and church founders there in Corinth. But here, a more general application of servanthood is given. Now, this means that this verse 2 is a direct application for you. Because now he's talking about, and I think he was talking about some verse 1 too. And in verse 1, he's talking about himself. In verse 2, he's still talking about himself as a steward. But this is very relevant to us. A requirement of a steward is that they be found trustworthy. So in this context, Paul is saying that in order to affirm that the Corinthians can trust his motives, that he is faithful to God and is a trustworthy servant of God, he kind of lays out this idea that a steward is trustworthy. And I've proven to be a steward of the gospel, have I not? Here's the gospel. This is what a good steward does. He manages the mysteries of the gospel well. That's what I've done. Aren't I a good steward? And isn't a good steward trustworthy? Have I not been trustworthy of the gospel? How then can you judge me beyond that and say, you're coercing the young, immature believers, Paul, and can we really trust you with our money, Paul? And, you know, they got all these worries and concerns, and there's just their insecurities and immaturities being revealed, and Paul is addressing, listen, this is what a good steward is. So we're getting a theology for stewardship as Paul defends himself. And not so much defending himself as he is defending what all Christians should be doing with the gospel, stewarding it well. So our application here is clear. We are also servants of Christ, are we not? And therefore we must steward the gospel message well, right? I mean, that's what Paul says a good steward will do, or a servant of Christ will do, is steward the mysteries of God well. But moreover, an additional requirement, verse 2, is that stewards of Christ must also be trustworthy and faithful. Meaning, we not only must steward the gospel well, but we must be found faithful to that gospel that we proclaim. Faithfulness to the gospel is good stewardship of the gospel. We think of good stewardship of the gospel as teaching it right and proclaiming it right and saying it right and knowing it well. The best stewardship of the gospel is to have it and to live it. Because there is the power of its proclamation. Because when we say it and don't live it, it's hypocrisy. But when we live it, we are saying it. And when we live it and say it, there is evidence and power behind the message, because we are faithfully stewarding the gospel well. Verse 3. But with me, I love this. Just on a, like a personal note for me, I've loved this verse for a very long time. Because in my own, I'm going to just be transparent for you guys as much as I can. You might think because I am an outgoing extrovert that I'm very secure. I am much more insecure than you might think. And this verse has carried me through a lot of my insecurities. Okay, and I love the way Paul kind of sets this up, because he's like, this is what a good steward is. Listen guys, this is my defense. This is my defense. You think I'm this or that, but here's the reality. I'm a good steward, and this is what a good steward does. And aren't I doing those things? Verse 3, but you know what? With me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, not even judge myself. I love that verse. This is Paul like, you know what? I'm done defending myself. The reality is, but, that but word is huge. It's so transitional. Here's my defense for good stewardship, which I am doing, but here's another reality. I don't care what you think. I mean, he cares what they think. He wouldn't be writing them a letter if he didn't, but as far as their judgments on him, he's like, your perspective on me means this much. So in response to the Corinthians' accusations against Paul that he's coercing them or not managing things well or manipulating or whatever, Paul essentially says, I don't really find your judgments as very valuable because you can't judge my motives and your judgment means absolutely nothing to my actual final evaluation. So, Paul has in mind the end. He sees and he knows that the judgment of men does nothing on the final day. More than that, Paul is also aware that even his own judgment of himself has no bearing on the final day. Okay, so now we have this idea of judgment that we just need to clarify, right? We always hear people saying, like I said earlier, the Bible says don't judge. Christians can't judge. Don't judge me. And here we have Paul saying, your judgment means nothing to me, or very little. In fact, my own judgment means very little. So in Matthew 7:1, we also have Jesus saying, judge not. So it looks like a bunch of biblical evidence for don't judge. Paul's saying your judgment means nothing. My own judgment means nothing. Jesus says don't judge. Now the Greek word for judge in Matthew 7, when Jesus says judge not, lest you be judged, means the passing of a sentence. It is condemnation. It is a declaration of not only your behavior, but the resulting consequence of that behavior. That's a judgment in Matthew 7 that Jesus says, don't do that. It is saying, you're going to hell because of your behavior, or you're going to heaven because of your behavior, says me. Now, this type of judgment is not for man to make. That's not our role. We do not sentence anyone to hell. Only God does. We don't sentence people to eternal life. Only God does. The judgment that Paul refers to here in 1 Corinthians is not a sentencing. It's not a declaration of, this is the result of your behavior. This is you specifically, you one person. You are going to hell or to heaven based on the way that I see you living. That is not the judgment Paul's talking about here in the first four verses. The first four verses, Paul's talking about criticism, evaluation. The Corinthians were criticizing Paul's behavior, and their evaluation of his behavior means very little to him, because it is only the Lord's evaluation that has the final word and carries the final sentence on your eternity. So Paul's like, you can think whatever you want about me, but there is a reality that is much deeper than your perspective on me, and that will be the judge. So think whatever you want. I will tell you the truth. I'm a good steward. This is what a good steward does. But in the end, your judgment means very little to me. And he's not even really saying so much that I don't care what you think. What he's saying is, your judgment means very little. You can judge all you want. Its meaning, its value will be insignificant because it will have no weight or bearing in the end. Now this is Paul's perspective. The Lord judges, okay? Which we'll get to here in verse 4. But this is right in step with Paul's letter to the Romans, where in chapter 8, verse 1, yeah, Romans 8, Jamie told me, memorizing Romans 8, and every single other verse in the Bible, I find like, oh, just like Romans 8. I can't get away from it. It's like stuck to me. So for a few weeks, just get to live with the fact that I'm going to be in and out of Romans 8. And then Jamie and I think we're going to do Philippians next. So in a few months, you should expect for me to be referencing Philippians a lot. We'll see how this goes. But Romans 8, and I was talking to someone else a couple weeks ago, and they said to me, yeah, it's interesting how Romans 8 just fits in every verse in the Bible. So Paul's concept here, his idea of judgment, and you can say what you want about me, but your final judgment has no weight in my final sentencing. Why? It's right in step with Romans 8:1. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul knows that his final evaluation and judgment from God, not from man, because that has no weight, no bearing. Paul's final judgment, your final judgment, believers, Christians, your final judgment and evaluation from God comes to no condemnation. Therefore, the criticism and the evaluation from humans means very little to me. It means very little to Paul, who has an eternal perspective on his motives and actions, as well as a God-centered perspective on whose evaluation really matters. Now, we'll come back to that in a second. But verse 4, Paul says, I am not aware of anything against myself. Wait a minute, Paul, you just said, I don't even judge myself. Sounds like a judgment of yourself, doesn't it? But I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. So though Paul says he does not judge himself, what he's saying is, my judgment of myself has no final declarative authority. I can't send myself to heaven or to hell. But if I do judge myself, here's what I find. Nothing wrong. So to the Corinthians, saying, I don't find anything wrong. Now, this is funny because in Philippians chapter 3, Paul is like, I'm terrible, right? He just lists all these things that he's like, all of it is trash. It's just garbage when I weigh it against Christ. And so, like, Paul's aware that, you know, and he even talks about, and those are kind of things that he evaluates as the good things about him. And he says, those are trash. Even the good things are trash. And then he talks about some of the things that he did, you know, the sins that he committed, and he's like, I'm the worst of sinners. And then here he says, I've done nothing wrong. Like, pick a perspective, Paul. So the context really matters. What Paul's saying is, if I evaluate myself the way you guys evaluate me, I haven't done anything to offend you. I haven't stewarded you incorrectly or improperly. I've stewarded you and the gospel in Corinth well, and your accusations against me are false. There's nothing wrong. But then he goes and says, but I'm not acquitted. Okay, he recognizes that there's no fault, there's nothing that is worthy of criticism or poor evaluation, but then he goes on to say that he does not remove him from judgment. Why? Because the end of verse 4, it is the Lord who judges me. I'm not the one whose judgment matters. The Lord is the one who's going to judge me. So even if I acquit myself, I am not thereby actually acquitted, because what verse 5 will tell us is that the Lord, who knows the depths and of our hearts and its motives, he alone is the one who is able to see all my sins, whether we recognize them or not. So Paul's saying, I can't even actually get the full evaluation. So I can't acquit myself, because even if I think I've done nothing wrong, the Lord is the one who's going to search the depths of my heart. He's the one who's going to declare my eternality. So let's just let this sink in for a second. For people who act like they're Christians, for people who behave very Christian-like, I know that this is like as simple of a message as VeggieTales will give you, but God knows your heart. You can pretend all you want, but God knows your heart. His evaluation is the one that matters. Now, we think of judgment as like, oh, don't judge me. Oh, I shouldn't judge other Christians. What about the positive judgments? What about the Christians who walk around pretending to be something they're not because they want an affirmative judgment from other Christians? They want to walk around and say, look how great of a Christian I behave and act like, even though deep down in my heart I do evil and sin, and at home I creep around, and in the dark I creep around and I do sinful things, but then I pretend to be something that I'm not. But I want people's affirmative judgment, positive evaluation from other people. That is as much as reality as us not being judged by people for the things that we do wrong. Verse 5. Therefore, because of these things, because of verses 1 through 4, because of stewarding the gospel well and stewarding the church well, and therefore, Paul's saying, you have no judgment over me. Your judgment of me means very little. And I have no judgment even of myself. Why? Because I'm not even acquitted of judgment, because the Lord is my judge. He will do, verse 5, therefore, do not pronounce judgment for the time before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Because of Paul's explanation that human judgment does not produce a sentence on those whom are judged, Paul gives this command: do not pronounce judgment before the time. The time that Paul's referring to is the time when the Lord comes and reveals the things hidden in darkness and reveals the purpose of every heart. You can hide now, but you can't hide it forever. And you can never hide from God. He's going to reveal the purposes of every heart. He's going to search the depths of what your heart really is. There's no sense in not being transparent now. At least transparent with God. So to pass judgment prior to the Lord's judgment is simply a waste of time. That's really what it is. Paul said, don't waste your time judging me or each other. Don't go sentencing people to hell before Jesus does. Our judgment carries no authority, and our judgments neither condemn nor commend. Instead, wait. Just wait. Wait for the Lord's judgment. He knows the depths of the heart. And this is what Paul's saying. You guys are looking at my actions and you're evaluating me, but you don't know my heart. You don't know my motives. You don't know what I'm going through. You don't know what I'm actually trying to do. You don't see the bigger picture here. And you're taking one action and you're misappropriating it to something else. Wait. Calm down. God will judge my heart. You don't have to. Now, something sweet has happened here in verse 5. Paul uses a different Greek word for judgment in verse 5 than he used in the previous first four verses. So, in verses 1 through 4, judgment means criticism. It's an evaluation of someone's behavior. Okay? But the Greek word that Paul uses in verse 5 is more severe. This judgment is not only an evaluation of behavior, it's an evaluation of the heart, of the motives, of the true person that is revealed, reveals that person is either holy or not holy. So the judgment, this judgment in verse 5, is not only an evaluation, the judgment in verse 5 carries a sentence. And that's why he says at the end of, or at the beginning of verse 5, do not pronounce judgment. He's saying, do not, based on your evaluations, do not pronounce a sentence. Do not declare condemnation or commendation. This is the same Greek word that Jesus used in Matthew 7:1 when he says, judge not. And the idea there in Matthew 7:1 is, you have no right to judge someone with sentencing. Now we've got 1 Corinthians 2:15 that tells us we can judge. But this is a spiritual, that is a different context, and that is a different kind of judgment than this judging someone to condemn them or sentencing them. Okay? It's that 1 Corinthians 2:15 is talking about our capability of evaluating actions. We cannot condemn people to eternal hell, and we cannot commend people to eternal life. And this is why Paul tells the Corinthians to wait until the day of the Lord, when in his perfect knowledge of all hearts, he will provide evaluation and sentencing. Now, keep in mind that Paul is speaking only to believers. So what he says at the end of verse 5 is massively important to the Corinthians. And this is massively important to you. So this is really what I want you to hear. Because he's talking about the final judgment now. So verses 1 through 4, don't evaluate. I mean, you know, judge. That's evaluation and criticism. Okay, verse 5, don't sentence people based on your evaluation. Wait for the Lord. That's his job. And this is the beauty of the gospel. This is a great example of Paul stewarding the gospel well. That he turns their criticism of him and turns it into a theology of how not to criticize, and then not to turn your criticism into condemnation. And then he takes the gospel and applies it directly to the end of this chunk in verse 5 at the end when he says, then, when the Lord comes, each one, that's you, will receive your commendation from God. That's the gospel. The Greek word for commendation means an expression of high evaluation. Meaning when God judges us believers, Christians, people who believe Jesus is their Savior, that He died for our sins and rose from the grave, and we put our faith in Him and we're saved, those people, they will get, when Jesus comes, or when God evaluates us, when He brings to light the hidden things in their darkness, when He discloses the purposes of your heart, His final evaluation of that darkness, of that hidden purpose in your heart, will result in commendation, not condemnation. Why? I told you we'd come back to this because of Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We cannot be condemned. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of Christ, from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is a promise for those who, first Romans 8:1, will get no condemnation. So why do we get no condemnation? Well, Romans 8:3, just two verses later, Paul tells us why. Because God, Romans 8:3, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he did what? He condemned sin in the flesh. Meaning Jesus' incarnation into flesh was not into sinful flesh, but Jesus was incarnated into the likeness of sinful flesh for the purpose of him being the flesh upon which our sin was condemned. That's the gospel! So that we will not have to endure or suffer the condemnation, Christ's sinful likeness was condemned for us, and our actual sin was hung on him and condemned in our place. Upon God's final evaluation of that which is hidden in us, he will find the secrets of our sin that we purpose to pursue. Yet he will also find the condemnation of our sin on the Christ that he finds in us. Judgment for our sin has already been sentenced at the cross, and the condemnation was placed on Jesus, and our sin paid in full. Therefore, we will not receive condemnation on that day, but rather, as Paul says in verse 5, each of us will receive commendation from God. Not a declaration or a sentence to hell, but high praise and evaluation of Christ in us. The perfection of Jesus replaces our hidden sin, and we receive praise from God. We receive commendation in Christ. Now, in light of this, okay, in light of this gospel reality, it is hardly worth passing judgment on others. God's judgment on unbelievers is yet to come. So don't judge unbelievers. I mean, don't condemn them. Don't sentence them. We should never hear people say, "You're going to hell." You don't know that. I could make a judgment of your actions, say, based on your actions, I could say those look like actions that come from a heart that doesn't know Christ, and the result of that heart would be hell if they don't come to know Christ. That's an evaluation. That's not a sentence. It's different. And don't judge believers. Why? Because God's judgment has already been sealed up in Christ. When you judge another believer, when you sentence another believer, when you condemn another Christian, that is anti-gospel. It is anti-Jesus died for your sins. It is against the very gospel that person is living in. It is Jesus may have died for your sins, but you're still going to hell. That is not the gospel. It is the opposite of the gospel. It is a satanic and evil declaration. It is the very opposition of what Christ did and proclaims. So yeah, when Jesus says, judge not, that is a very serious reality that we must take. When he's not saying don't evaluate people and use wisdom, he's saying don't you dare declare what is not yours to declare. When my people will face no condemnation, who are you to condemn? Instead, let us commend that. That's beautiful. Let us commend our brothers and sisters in Christ. Not because they act perfect, because they don't, but because they are perfect. They don't act perfect. So we use our judgment to evaluate their motives, and we encourage them and motivate them and pray for them and help them. And then we commend them because they are perfect in Jesus Christ. And that is not flattery of their behavior. It is worship of the Christ in whom they are perfect and of the gospel message that he has made alive in them. That is good stewardship of the mysteries of God, which is the gospel. That should be our role as the church. That is how we encourage one another. That is how we oppose these misconceptions about what Christians should and shouldn't judge and say and shouldn't say. It is not our role to condemn anybody, but it is our joy to commend the gospel of Christ in each other. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you're so gracious to give us such a beautiful gospel. Help us to be able to discern the difference between judgment and judgment, between just evaluation and condemnation. Help us to live in the joy of there is therefore now no condemnation for me. Help me live in the joy of there will be commendation for me. Let me find that line and just enjoy both of those realities, that they are the same reality. Just pray that you would. God, I'm so excited about this church. I'm so excited about these people. I'm so excited about the future that you have planned for every individual in this room. And I just want you, God, to not just give us future realities that we enjoy, but that you would make us like Christ in our effort toward those realities. I don't want just outward solutions to our life's problems, God. I want Christ-like transformation inside as you meet us with hope and you restore every broken heart. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.